Mostly, I guess I have never introduced myself. I'm Judy Madison, and tomorrow's my departure date for Holden. I've been here for about a month, a little over, and working with the teaching group, teaching staff, hosting them. But then this week, we sort of needed a Bible study teacher. So, unprepared as I was, I said I'd do it. So I'm working on a minimum of familiar notes and background. And if no one else needs it, I need a moment of just collecting ourselves and centering ourselves. So I invite you to just pause for a moment, as we do each time, and in prayer or just in thought, and and see where it takes you. Well, we've talked about so many things. This is kind of our final day with Mark, and we've been talking in themes. For some of you, this will be a repetition, but we kind of want to bring folks back up to where we are at. And can you see this over here? It's pretty far away. Could someone help me move it? It's weird. That's good. I think that is good. Thanks. We began by comparing the Gospels and how they're different and the audiences are different, and about how Mark was theoretically the first person to put together, and both Luke and Matthew followed him, putting together the story of Jesus. And we, what style would you say it's in? Writing.
Story.
It's in a story.
Story.
Yeah. In contrast, what is Matthew's like? Starts genealogically, and it's kind of biographical, and talking in, in the order of the life of Jesus. And Luke starts out the same way, saying, I'm going to put this this whole thing in order for you. But Mark tells a story, and he starts at what age for Jesus?
30.
About that, yeah. And so we have no birth narratives, and it starts right away when
baptism
is the big one, the word we want to remember from that was torn apart or torn open with what was torn?
The heavens.
The heavens.
Yeah. And who saw and heard this happen?
Only Jesus.
Yes, and us. We got in on it. Okay. Then we talked some about insiders and outsiders. And I had some confusion over which were which. Like, let's suppose that insiders know what's happening or who Jesus is. Then who are some insiders?
The demons.
The demons?
The disciples.
Every now and then.
Every now and then.
Yeah, a lot of people, though, who you wouldn't expect to have known or trust him.
People he healed.
Yeah.
People he healed.
And the people who sought him for help. Okay, so then, and as it goes along, one of the interesting parts of this is that the people you think will know it best, the disciples, just do not get it. They witness all kinds of things, and still, they don't get it. And in that process also, Jesus frequently says, don't tell anybody. Which is in direct opposition to what he tells the disciples when he calls them. I'm calling you to proclaim this. Then he says, so don't say anything. And this is why the book of Mark is sometimes a mystery to people. And now we're moving our way toward the end. Did anybody actually read the rest of the gospel yesterday? Which were you guys? Good. And I just want to make, we're going to move kind of quickly through, I think, today with somewhat, I think, less discussion. Mark 8, let's look there. You started before then, but I'm going to move us up to Mark 8. The Syrophoenician woman has just had her daughter healed. He's just read the, just fed the 4,000 who were Gentiles. And that's kind of a beginning of a change for him that begins with the Syrophoenician woman. And then if you look at 27, well, let's read just this portion out loud. Gail, why don't you start?
Jesus. Oh, did you say Gail or Dale?
I did. Gail.
Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, Who do people say that I am? And they answered him, John the Baptist and others, Elijah and still others, one of the prophets. He asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Messiah. And he sternly ordered them not to tell anyone about him.
Now we've got a real declaration here. This is often thought to be the hinge of the story of Mark. This is where things clearly, although they have turned in other ways before this, but this is where he says, you are the Messiah. But then now we get a little information about what that means. Don?
And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not on the side of God, but of men.
Okay. I have recently heard an interpretation of this, that this is more of, this is not calling Peter Satan so much, but it's as if Satan has once come back, as in the temptations, and trying to wheedle his, her, its way in. And he's saying, let's quit this. Get out of this. Let me talk to my disciples. Now that's just a recent one that I heard. Okay, let's go on.
You want me to continue?
Sure, that's okay.
And he called to him the multitude with his disciples and said to them, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his life? For what can a man give in return for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed, and when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels.
What kind of Messiah is that?
You mean the one that's going to lose his life?
Yeah.
That one?
Yeah, that one. It's a sign for us of what the kingdom's going to be like, isn't it? It's not going to be like around here. Around most places. It's going to be upside down. And people are going to lose, if other people are going to get involved here, they're going to lose their lives as well. So this is one of the foretellings of Jesus' death that he himself says. Look at 9:9. Now we've had the transfiguration. Dean?
As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead could mean.
Okay.
Then,
that's
when
okay. So here's another foretelling. Of course, they don't get it. What could that mean? Of course, we would probably all feel that way. How about 9:30? Karen?
They went out from there and passed through Galilee. He did not want anyone to know it, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him, and 3 days after being killed, he will rise again. But they did not understand what he was saying, and were afraid to ask him.
I can hear the tense music playing in the background now. One after another, he's saying, we're in for trouble here. And the violins are moving quickly, and people are getting tense. 10:32. Got it, Nina?
Oh, is it my turn? Oh.
Well, I just made it up.
That's 32. 33. Oh. Where is it? Don't you want me to read from 32?
Yes, I do.
Oh, okay. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. They were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. He took the 12 aside again and began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him, and flog him, and kill him. And after 3 days, he'll rise again.
So I suppose we could just ask, I wonder if Jesus did specifically name all those things that were going to happen in advance, or if this is Mark's way of foretelling the story too. But it is the third time that he has said, I am going to be killed. And so now we can skip up to, I want to make one little short stop at Mark 13. 13, the first verse.
Which verse?
1, right away. Why don't you read out?
As he came out of the temple, excuse me, one of his disciples said to him, look, teacher, what large stones and what large buildings. Then Jesus asked him, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down.
Okay. I found in hearing this recently that I heard it somewhat differently. I heard it less of a prediction and more of a statement of the weakness of empire, or of the world as we know it. This is going to fall apart. Because it cannot stand. Karen was talking about this last night, I think, mm-hmm. about where are we going now, and what do we need to remember, and what will hold us up if things change. Okay, now we're going to finally get toward the end. 15. Let's just start with 23. You notice that almost starting with 8, chapter 8, we're starting to talk about going to Jerusalem and dying and the crucifixion and the whole thing. That's only halfway through the book, isn't it? So it's giving a lot of time to that whole second, to that whole little space of time. A lot of pages to that. 15:23. I don't know if I know your name.
Oh, I'm Ted Elmer. My wife Kathy isn't here yet. I'm sorry.
Oh, but, nice to see you, Ted. Welcome.
For a couple of minutes.
Do you mind reading?
Yeah, happy to. Thank you. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. And divided his clothes among them, casting lots to decide what each should take.
Continue on? Yeah.
It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified 2 bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "Aha, you would have destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days. Save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests, along with the scribes, were also mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now so that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also taunted him.
Okay, thank you. a wonderful statement, I think, of the mystery of this, how people are saying, how can this be true? What is going on? Some are deriding him, but then I thought you read it very well, Ted. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Why not? Let the Messiah come. Dean, were you making a comment? No. Okay. So let's continue on now. Let's skip up a little bit to 42. Jim?
When evening had come, and since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, was also himself waiting
expectantly for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate wondered if he were already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he had been dead for some time. When he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. Then Joseph bought a linen cloth and, taking down the body, wrapped it in the linen cloth and laid it in a tomb that had been hewn out of the rock. He then rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where the body was laid.
How, what do you think of detail or lack of it here?
Pardon me?
Detail, the issue of detail. Was there much detail in this portion?
No.
And, you know, I meant to skip between 33 and 40. You want me?
Well, I'd like to back up a little
bit.
He saved others. What might that mean?
Ah, nice.
But he can't save himself. Jesus is supposed to save us from our sins, quote unquote. But it just tells us he saved others. Save is used in perhaps another way. He healed a lot. Saving is healing. And also the detailing is that those who were crucified, most, if not all, didn't have tombs. So Jesus has a tomb because of Joseph of Arimathea. So it is a detail, historical detail. And the women see where they laid him. Most people who were crucified were eaten by the wild animals, the dogs, etc., etc., and thrown in the pit. So Jesus is an exception. There is a detail as an exception here.
And witnesses.
Pardon?
And witnesses.
And witnesses, yes. But Jesus has already said that he has to suffer, which is one reason one may say that he didn't, quote, save or heal himself. He had been scourged, etc. So we're left with what Jesus has said and what Jesus has done, and what now Jesus is having done to him, being put into a tomb, where most victims of execution were not put.
Thank you.
I'm giving. I've gone back as far as I want to go.
Do you want to read?
15. I didn't put my hearing aid in, Karen. 15:33-39.
Yeah.
Yes, I will do that. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion stood facing him, saw that in this way he had breathed his last, he said, truly, this was the Son of God.
This is a really interesting passage. First of all, what is the last thing he says?
What is what?
What is the last thing Jesus says?
Forsaken.
No, we don't see it is finished. The Father into your hands.
Yeah.
you see, why have you forsaken me? That's a whole different feeling to the end, to that ending. And then who is it that breaks? Well, so then we see the temple curtain torn in two, just as the heavens were opened, torn at the time of his baptism. This time, what would the temple curtain be doing? What was its purpose? Do you know?
To separate the common people from the Holy of Holies from God.
Exactly, you both read. Separating people, the regular folks, from the Holy of Holies, and only priests could go inside there. It was a very strict place. And this is torn open. What does that mean?
You can get in there.
Yeah, and the other side of that is Jesus can get out. God can get out and is not kept from the people. And who is it of all people who recognizes and says clearly?
Centurion.
The centurion.
Yeah, insider or outsider?
Outsider.
Now he's an insider.
Right. This is this thing that Mark does all the time. The information comes from the outsiders, which essentially makes them insiders. But although sometimes we don't know if they know for sure, but they say the right things. Even Pilate, he's an outsider. He puts on King of the Jews, which is an irony. And he's an outsider, but that sort of gives the inside story too, doesn't it? At the same time. Now we get to read the resurrection. Well, Dawn, why don't you read?
And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, they went to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the door of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone was rolled back, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had come upon them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
It's so different than the others, isn't it? Tell me what, if you think of the word resurrection, what concepts, what words come to mind for you?
Rebirth.
I can't find her. Another one? Any images? Any?
Brought back to life.
Things that are other ways of resurrection in life.
Well, resuscitation.
Imagination.
Yes. That's the kind of thing I'm looking for. Someone said one day, the breath of morning.
Recreation.
Dreaming.
dreams.
New world,
or a different world.
Our Bible study leader, Kay Evenson, from the Minneapolis area, was talking about this the other day, and she was telling about how her job, when she was in seminary, was to go and pick up bodies at nursing homes or hospitals or whatever, and bring them to the mortuary. And she was driving along with her companion that day. They had just picked up something, and her companion said, "You know, if that body back there moves, I'm out of here." Yeah. And I mean, that was helpful to me because I just never pictured it, really. But imagine that. If you saw a body and it moved, and how we would react to that. So, resurrection, is it familiar or not?
Yes.
Goes beyond this story, doesn't it? Who were the characters in this part of the story?
Women.
Mary Magdalene?
Well, and you just said something extremely significant. Resurrection goes beyond this story. Mm-hmm. It's in Matthew, Luke, and John. It's not in this story. So it goes beyond.
Okay, good.
And so any of our perceptions of resurrection are not in Mark.
Mm-hmm. Yes, right. Thank you. I didn't even catch myself.
You see, you said a very significant thing, but I don't think you recognized the significance of what you said.
I didn't. And we will be talking about that. Mary Magdalene, Salome. Look for fun at Matthew 28. Keep your finger here. Look at Matthew 28. Let's do 3, or maybe we'll go to 2. Dean?
And suddenly there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. For fear of him, the guards shook and became like dead men.
Okay. Gracious. How about Luke? Let's see what he says. 24:4. Cale?
While they were perplexed about this, suddenly two men in dazzling clothes stood beside them.
Okay. Now, what have we got in Mark?
One man.
We can even identify him more differently than that. More thoroughly than that.
Young man dressed in a white robe.
Okay. Nothing too dazzling or no lightning and thunder. Just a young man dressed in a white robe. And there's some reference to the fact that they used the same kind of words for this young man as they used for the young man who ran away at the time of the arrest. Remember the naked man who ran away? And they're using some of the same Greek words for whatever reason. We can't say. But it's just an interesting little detail. What else do you notice in this section?
Well, when she read it, it said, "Do not be amazed," and mine says, "Do not be alarmed." And I thought alarmed was probably more likely than amazed.
Kind of like the woman in the car from the mortuary.
Yeah.
What else do you notice?
He tells them to go tell the disciples, but they don't do it.
Yeah. This time he says tell, and they don't. Usually it's the other way around, but he does tell them what they should do. Go to Galilee. And we remember that the whole thing started there. Excuse me, in Galilee. Has Jesus' promise of resurrection been fulfilled?
Sure. Well, if they get it, it does. But
he's gone.
As you said, the story began in Galilee. The people who are hearing this for the first time, some scholars will say they were in Galilee, so the story repeats itself, and repeats itself, and repeats itself till they get it. It's like a never-ending story.
Kind of like the rest of us.
Right.
Yeah.
And in resuscitation, I, who have resuscitated a number of people, it's still the same body. It's still the same person, albeit with a new memory as a person who has experienced both death and now life, but it's still the same body. And the other Gospels will say it's a different body that has been resurrected. So resurrection implies another body. You know, John is walking through wall. John has Jesus walking through walls and coming and going in the wink of an eye, disappearing. But Mark has none of that.
No, Mark is sort of more down to earth in a sense. Look at 14:28. Let's back a little bit and see what Jesus has said.
Of what? Which chapter?
14:28. Everyone, but
I'll go before you to Galilee.
There we have the promise of what it's going to be. And sure enough, that is what he's done. Now these women ran away, afraid. What do you think of that?
Certainly nothing they've ever experienced before, so I can see why they would be a little bit afraid.
Think you would run away?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Fast.
I think I would. And this is very frustrating because now not all the ends are tied up. You can kind of count on Matthew, John, and Luke to give some closure. Some finality. Here is the great victory. On every Sunday, someone told me that their church, I don't know if it was one of you, that one Sunday their church, Easter Sunday, decided this was their gospel. They were going to portray this gospel. And everybody left quietly. And at first there were no flowers. Of course they did have to, at the end, kind of come in with those flowers. Because they couldn't resist. But it was shocking to some of the people. What in the world is Mark up to? Why is he doing this?
I think it allows you to sort of think your way through it and come up with the answer yourself without them having to tell you.
What do you think, Yael?
A lot of it too, Judy, has to do with when Mark was writing this. And of course this is a debate among biblical scholars whether he's writing this before the destruction of the temple in Galilee, or whether he's writing it afterward, you know, rather than say too much. This is, if he's writing it before, then the temple hasn't been destroyed. And those who hear it, and those who have been followers of Jesus, are going to have to go through suffering. That's the temple. That's what their heart is. And I think that's part of the reason that, there is the fear of suffering. And Mark says, you know, you will have what? Sufferings and clouds and come to you, and that the Romans, if you continue in your way, at least an element of the Jewish population, the zealots and what have you, if you continue in your way, you're going to lose the temple. Rome's going to come and tear it down. Mm-hmm. And you ought to be aware of that. And that's a suffering you're going to have to go through.
Wasn't the temple destroyed in 73 or something?
But we don't know when Mark wrote it exactly.
Yeah.
And he does, in that same chapter where he's talking about the temple, and he's, you know, I was talking before about that, the end of empire kind of thing. He also then says, beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come with my name and say, I am he. And they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. So, I think this is a misunderstood portion. A lot of people would like to name when the end is coming, and they think that maybe he's predicting it here. But he's not saying that. He's saying you can suffer still. And it is hard to know whether the people have already lost their temple or not. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs, he says, in that chapter. So, using that language, is it possible that this is a beginning? This story of no resurrection, or the absence of Jesus, or the disappearance, or however you want to name it.
I've always been struck by first how abruptly Mark ends, but then the last thing it says here is they told no one, and you kind of sit there and you go, well, wait a minute. They must have told someone, because this story has been passed on for how many thousand, 2,000 years now, that, you know, somebody said something at some point, so.
Certainly Mark did.
Yeah, it's not the end, that's for sure.
Remember I talked about Don Jewell saying, this is just the one reference that I've used the most, breaking loose from the temple curtain. You can't hold God back anymore. And maybe that's part of the lesson. God is a whole lot bigger than we can ever imagine. And that's one of the dangers of how we approach Scripture, I think, is we do use it to prove things. See, because of this, therefore that.
Yeah.
And I think you're correct that we sometimes then don't take any responsibility ourselves for the fact that we have to figure it out. Who told them that this would happen?
Jesus.
Yeah. God keeps promises. And the things... Go ahead.
It seems to me, if we have to figure it out, we have to figure it out in such a way that we live in a world with no guarantees, because this isn't anything that can be arrived at through the mind. And when one lives in a world with no guarantees, is upside down.
Nice. I think that's nice. There are no guarantees, and those of us who we have this longing to be able to pin it all down, just to be sure that everything's going to turn out all right. And it's kind of hard to do. And Mark allows us to be in that place, that uncertain place here for a while. And then it kind of pushes us to continue the journey. Keep the faith, so to speak. Keep looking, keep searching without the guarantees. And the people of the stories, the disciples and the women and the families and those who were healed, they don't offer a lot of promise, do they? I mean, they're just like us. They're just folks. They're not going to save us, so to speak. Whatever that means. What do you think, Bill?
Maybe this ending compelled Matthew and Luke and John to write what they wrote, though, to sort of expand on and encourage more reaching out to more people. Mm-hmm.
They certainly have more certainty.
Yeah.
And there's no question that, for me, the story of the road to Emmaus is so... is so significant. So maybe we need them all.
Yeah, I think we need them all. But if Mark had written in a different sort of way, that might not have happened. If he had been less lean, you know, I mean, if he had, yeah.
That's an interesting idea.
Yeah, try it and somehow pulls off the.
Yeah.
Provide some nice pious answers here and there.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. That would. This works better for me.
Yeah.
But not necessarily everyone. Some of us kind of like the mystery. and the not knowing is not so frightening, at least not for me, as for some. The reason I was a little late was because I wanted to run off something here that may or may not interest you. We've been talking all along about how this is a story and how it's created in a story. We've bracketed off sections. And how things fit together. You have the torn heavens and then you have the torn curtain. And somebody has, and I don't know if this is really, sometimes this is, I think, a little extra work. Trying to show how in the beginning and the end things match. They go together. For example, in the beginning, John points to Jesus, and this person says that in the end, the post-runner, the young man, points to Jesus. And in the beginning was Jesus' baptism, the splitting of the heavens, you are my son. And the second to the end is Jesus dies, the temple veil is split. Truly, this was God's son, says the centurion. And so these are called chiasms, how they match together. And in the right smack in the middle is Peter's confession. You are the Messiah, right?
Yeah.
And so from everything forward matches everything afterward. And if you'd like a copy of this, that would be fine. Sometimes I think that it's kind of a stretch to do something like this. But Mark lends himself to it because so much of what he's doing has to do with the story and his ability to carry us along. Even in the end, it's still moving. It's still active. Nothing is very sedentary for Mark. So if you'd like one of these, I ran off. I don't know. How's that? Feel free to take one. And I really do like the image of Jesus is loose in the world. There's a little card that I got here years ago that said, Jesus and his mischief go merrily along. Is that what it says? And that's exact. I like that image of Jesus creating mischief, causing us to think things over, turning the world upside down. And Mark really helps us see that.
I noticed something that's not directly pertaining to that, but I noticed a parallel. Then Joseph bought a linen cloth, and taking down the body, wrapped it in the linen cloth and laid it on a in a tomb. And that is like wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. I just noticed that today.
And you noticed that, remember there was the woman who had myrrh, and they said she anointed his feet, she was anointing. She was anointing him for burial. And then it was myrrh in the that they offered him as well.
Yeah.
In the story of the crucifixion. So, nice. Well, as someone who likes to think about how things are written, that's just nice stuff. Very interesting to read that way. And now, this is going to be the year of Mark pretty soon, starting in November. It won't have as many passages as, say, Matthew had or Luke had. Every now and then they're going to have to throw in John or somebody in order to spread the story out for enough Sundays in the year because of the leanness, as we say, of Mark. But now you know from your looking at this that you have to look at much more than just that little segment, because everything is fitting into a larger picture. And we haven't got it all figured out, and especially in five times when we've skipped over a whole ton of things, we aren't going to have this figured out. But then that gives us something to do for the future, something to be open to. Kind of fun to hear it in different versions as well, I thought.
Have you heard the Dave Rhodes presentation of this?
No, I haven't. I had his, they have his book here.
David Rhodes is a professor of New Testament at Business School of Theology, although he may have retired. But he has memorized the Gospel of Mark amongst other memorizations, and it's just told as it was normally told, formerly told, as a story, and you can rent this on a CD and have the congregation see it as the whole thing rather than the little episodes, which do more harm than good in some ways. But it is, as you said, and we did yesterday, Judy, at least he began, is to read and or to hear the whole thing, like on an audio book, as the way it was originally heard, and then sit down and with others think about it.
And
don't read Matthew, Luke, or John into it, because they hadn't been written yet.
Yeah. And that stuff isn't there.
And it's indelibly in us.
Yeah.
But so it's hard not to read it into, or Paul read it into.
That's real true. They do that in Minneapolis area. Somebody does it every year during Lent or Holy Week or something, reads the whole book of Mark on stage. And there's a story in the Jewel book about a young man who did that, and he had done such a beautiful job. He had this great big crowd in the sanctuary. And he got to the end and he realized he didn't know what to do. The women ran away afraid, and it was over. Now what was he going to do? Should he just walk off? So he said, Amen. And everybody was greatly relieved because that put a period on it. It was over. And so the next time he thought that over, and the next time he did it, he didn't say anything. He just walked away. And it disturbed people quite a lot, that it isn't easily solved, isn't easily pinned down. But that's the way God is. Who knows? Let's pray. Thank you, God, for Mark, that he wrote a story that interests us and draws us into this great good news story of Jesus. And as we try to walk alongside Jesus, help us to look for the mystery and the mischief and the ways in which he lived and spoke and the ways in which he affected other people, and put ourselves into that story and figure out, insider, outsider, believer, searcher. And thank you so much for the gift of helping us wonder. In Jesus' name.
Amen.